come out again. We thought at one point that the lights weren't going to work, and that would have been probably a true sign of the type of weather we've had today. But we're grateful that under heat and light we can gather together to consider God's word, to consider God's law as well tonight. And we come, of course, to the fourth commandment. And as you know, we've been looking at the Ten Commandments this year and its role. We had a fair bit of discussion at the start of the year in the morning services about the nature of God's law in the Ten Commandments and its continuing role in the Christian life today. Some of that I'm going to have to assume. And as you probably understand why, when we come to the fourth commandment, we're coming to possibly the most controversial of the Ten Commandments. It's hard to argue with any of the others in terms of their continuing importance. It is not as though "you shall not kill" suddenly becomes obsolete when Jesus comes. Rather, it is deepened, isn't it? And that the fullness and the profound character of God's ethical character shown in that commandment and in "do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness," all of them we can see speak to the moral character of God and to the witness of his word in our hearts as well. I think, though, at the same time, when we come to the fourth commandment, we're talking about something which is much more debated amongst Christians, and there is a wider spectrum of views. I make no apology tonight that I can't answer all of the questions that arise from that spectrum of views. But I'm simply going to give, I suppose, the classic reform view of the fourth commandment, that which is enshrined in our own confessional standards, which is to a large extent at odds with typical evangelical culture as we see it today. If people talk about the Sabbath and talk about some abiding validity to observing one day in seven holy to God, there are some times when you're basically thought of as not even understanding the gospel at all. And yet, it is interesting that though there were even differences amongst the reformers and in later generations, that you find Christian leaders and theologians and pastors who are resolute in defending the gospel and showing our true identity in Christ, that it is not by works that we are saved, but rather by the righteousness that comes to us through faith in Christ. That some of those who have been most forward in defending that and preaching that and impressing that on God's people have also declared or believed that the Sabbath was of continuing validity, that it was still something that we needed to observe. And so we need to think through that as we consider its role here. It seems at times, I think, there are very good reasons from the Bible why people are not sure about the fourth commandment from certain parts of the New Testament. I think there are also cultural reasons as well, though. We probably live in the last 100 and 150 years or so, we live in a time when, through the Industrial Revolution and through the great age of technology, that we as the human race, especially in more advanced countries, have found ourselves or believed ourselves as being able to segment and control and pattern time according to what we think is important, in a way that I don't think has been true of almost any other period in human history, where traditionally humans have seen themselves as under the direction or the shape of time placed on them. We see ourselves as masters of time. And yet possibly no other generation in the whole history of the world has ever felt themselves more out of control of time and more busy and more unable to see beyond the urgency of the now to the patterns of the eternal. So I think that's where the whole relevance of the Sabbath comes back to us. So I want us tonight, in the time that we have available, to do a bit of a theological survey throughout the Bible. Because this is not understood simply from one passage. We need to look at a whole logic of ideas that unfolds through Scripture and take that together and then hopefully have some time to think about what it means for us. Well, let's start, though, with the commandment itself. So if we turn to Exodus chapter 20, it's the longest. That and the second commandment are the two long ones in the Ten Commandments. But we see there in verse 8 of chapter 20, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, or we could say set it apart, sanctified it, made it holy. I think we see immediately a couple of interesting features to this commandment that we don't see in some of the others. First of all, apart from the fifth commandment, this is one of two positive commandments. All the others say, do not. The fifth and the fourth say something positive. But the interesting thing about the positive nature of this one is the word is remember. So what looks like something on the face of it seems to be quite ceremonial compared to the others. How can we put honouring a particular day on the same level as not killing, not stealing, not committing adultery? It seems to be in the same group as all them. So how does that fit? And yet it doesn't originate at the time that these Ten Commandments are given. It says, remember. Remember not only for the future, but remember that which was already there. And we see that also if we look down the reasons given for this commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and then it describes what it means, not working but resting. But then it gives the reason, the justification for this. And what is it? For the Lord your God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days. He made all things in 6 days and rested on the seventh. So we have to start our survey right back in Genesis. And we really need to start in what I read out at the beginning of this service, at the beginning of Genesis chapter 2. And when we look at the history of creation in those early chapters, it's easy sometimes that we can miss some of the important lessons from it. And I think that's fascinating. Every time you go back to the first few chapters of Genesis, you find something new there. And it's obviously a highly debated area of Scripture. It's something where often we test our orthodoxy on, don't we? But it seems to me interesting that while, you know, there's a massive amount of debate, for example, on how long the days are of Genesis, and I'm not saying we shouldn't debate that, we should look into that, and we should defend what we believe is to be true. But it is easy to forget the fact that it is not simply about how long those days are, but the pattern of time laid out by them. That God here, who could have easily created the world in an instant, and we know that, don't we? Because he said, let there be light, and there was light. That's the power of God's word. The power of God's word is such that it brings into being what he says. But the God who could have created everything in an instant chose to create all things in 6 days. And, of course, 6 days is not complete, is it? The creation was complete in 6 days, but it's leading us without, you know, with just sheer logic, it is leading us to the beginning of chapter 2 where it talks about the seventh day. And in many ways, if you look right over that whole creation of the world, the amount of time spoken, the amount of discussion and description devoted to time is incredible. There's that constant refrain, morning and evening, the first day, the second day. And then when the lights, the sun, the moon and the stars are created, what are they created for? To rule the night and the day. To be as the rulers of times and seasons. So we get the sense, don't we, that not only this physical world is under God's command, but time itself is God's. It's not ours. God has made time and he apportions time. It works according to his timetable. It is under his rule. He creates the things that rule time. We measure time by the moon, by the sun, by the revolution of the earth around the moon. All of those things in creation are reminding us that time itself didn't come into being because we managed to measure it with our atomic clocks and other amazing gadgets. But God himself brought time into being to serve his purposes. And we are under that. We are under God's sovereignty when it comes to time. And when you start thinking about that, that's fundamental to all that we are. We can't escape that. Time determines who we are and what we do. And so it is necessary, therefore, that God sets his stamp upon it. But then as we look at both in Genesis chapter 2 and in the commandment, but if you look in Genesis chapter 2, we have something else very interesting said about this seventh day. So God makes all things. And what were they? Very good. It was perfect and complete. And then he rested on the seventh day. Now, God does not actually need rest. God is not one of the pagan gods of the nations around Israel. Literally exhausted, physically and spiritually, by what he has done. And it's not as though God has come to the end of his strength, and yet he rests. So we're talking already, right from the beginning, that rest, when it comes to the seventh day, is not necessarily common, ordinary understanding of what rest is. But it also shows us, doesn't it, that there is a deliberate pattern laid out here for us as well. The God who does not actually need rest takes rest. And the rest is basically saying, what I have done is good. It is right and perfect. And I will enjoy it. I have entered into what I have made, and I approve of it. All is under my control and under my order. It wasn't like that at the beginning of Genesis 1, was it? There was darkness and void, chaos if you like. And yet the Spirit hovered over the waters and brought order, light out of darkness, dry land out of the waters. And so after all of that great created work, what was chaos and void and null is now full and complete and rich and fertile. And he says, that's good. And so I am resting. I am declaring it to be good. And then it's inescapable. He brings Adam into that as well. He's not deliberately said to Adam, you must rest every seventh day. But if we take in everything else that we learn about Adam, made in the image of God, given a companion in marriage, representing God's own relational order in the relationship between him and Eve, in the work that he's been given to do. So just as Adam, God worked and it was good, so Adam is to work in the garden that God has given him, and that is good. And then we assume then, don't we, that even as God completed his work, so Adam would complete his work. And what would he do as he completed his work? He would rest. But we see another interesting detail in this passage as well. It says here, the Lord, or God, blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, made it holy. Now, I must admit, when I looked at that, there's something about that that seems quite odd, isn't there? Something that makes you scratch your head. I just did then, but it wasn't all the world holy? Wasn't it good? There was no sin in the world. There was no corruption. There was no pollution. There was nothing there that made us think that, oh, things aren't so good. We need to have something holy so that we know about God, like the temple, or like God's word, or the Lord's Supper, or these sorts of symbols which are set apart from ordinary things so that we can know God in the midst of a sinful and dark world. Everything was good. Adam walked and talked with God every evening. And yet this day is sanctified. God sets it apart. It's all good, it's all great, and yet he still sets apart a day. Even before there was sin in the world, he set apart a day. And it's reminding us there, isn't it, that time marches on, and yet every seventh day it was still set apart. There is a pointer here to that which is ahead. We get a little glimpse of that in chapter 3 of Genesis, because you remember that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not the only tree in the garden that is named, is it? There was that tree, the testing tree. Will Adam keep to God's law or not? Will he preserve this garden from evil or not? But then there was the other tree that we hear of after he falls and he's barred from it. The angels with the flaming swords stop Adam and Eve from eating from the tree of life. There was a reward set before Adam, something to look forward to, and that is now taken from him. You see, even in the garden when all was perfect and good, time still marched on. There was still something to look forward to. There was something to desire after. That final perfect order where all things would be complete. When Adam would no longer be tested, he would have passed the test. And what happens when you pass the test? You enter into glory. That final glory that we one day will enter in through Jesus. That would be Adam's birthright if he passed that test. And he would take his life and replenish and renew it through the tree of life forever. So what we see here then, even before sin came into the world, we already see a pointer between the Sabbath before the fall, after God created the world, and that final blessed perfection in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be complete and total rest. And what does the rest mean? All sin defeated, all evil overcome, all corruption done away with. The serpent would have been defeated, and he would have entered into that final rest. We see a little glimpse of that in another aspect of our creation. If you look very quickly, and this is a little bit off the track, but it's helpful to see what it is talking about. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. That famous chapter talking about the resurrection. If you look at verse 44 onwards, you know how it's talking about the new resurrection body we'll have one day. It's quite interesting what it says there. It says, verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption, sown in dishonor." But moving onwards, talking in verse 44 in particular, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. As it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The spiritual was not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was made of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now notice the contrast here. Which body are we talking about here? Especially in verse 45, 46 and 47. We're not talking about Adam after the fall. We're talking about when Adam was first created. Formed from the dust by his Father, God. Formed from the dust and presented perfect in the garden. That comes first, and then what comes after that? The new body of the resurrection. That's the comparison between the two. And so it is with the Sabbath. It's a pointer forward to that final reality when all things will be made complete and perfect without any attack on them in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we have to understand then, why am I spending so much time on creation? Because it's about whether this seventh day and this day of one in seven still continues throughout the whole history of the earth. It's built into the creation's order itself. God rested, and so the man that he created and the woman he created were to rest. And where they were to continue that rest until that final end, when all things would be made new and perfect. That's the pattern we have laid out for us in Scripture. That's the basis of it. It's as basically as essential to the way God runs the world as work, marriage, having children, and all of those other things that we read of in those early chapters of Genesis. It ranks alongside them as the fundamental structure to the way God has made the world. But then we move on and we find, of course, Exodus. There's no real mention of the Sabbath till then. A few chapters before Exodus 20, the manna is rained down on the people of Israel. And they are told to gather it up, but not on the Sabbath day. They're to gather up a double portion the day before. And then they are to rest on that day. There's a sense there that they should have already known that that day was sacred, even if it had been unused over centuries of slavery in Egypt. And then it is repeated again in Exodus chapter 20. It's repeated also again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. You have the Ten Commandments repeated again. But there the justification given is no longer God creating the world, but God rescuing Israel from Egypt. Because I am the Lord who has taken you out of bondage and brought and bringing you to the promised land. And so we see here that now, with his people Israel, there is a new meaning to the Sabbath. There's no longer just that creational order, but we're talking about people now after the fall. Sin has entered the world. We're not what we should be. So if we're going to enter to that new and wonderful creation that God is preparing, we have to be redeemed. We have to be bought back. We have to be rescued so that we can enter God's kingdom. And so that's what he did, wasn't he? As he took them out of Egypt, it's a whole big sign. The whole event of the Red Sea and Pharaoh being defeated, it's all a sign of what God does in redemption. He rescues people who are helpless, who are enslaved, and he makes them free. He makes them a new people, and he gives them a land, he gives them promises. Now for Israel, their whole life was like a one big sign. Not just the Red Sea rescue, but the land that they were given, the laws that they were to keep in that land, laws on every detail of society and the way that they lived. All of that was a sign. And in many ways, at the very heart of that of all those signs was the Sabbath itself. The Sabbath really was the great sign of the covenant between God and his people. They were no longer just remembering him as their creator. They were now remembering him as their redeemer too. And there wasn't just the weekly Sabbath either. There was a whole festival calendar, wasn't there, of days to be kept holy. Festivals, new moons, Sabbaths of the seventh year, Sabbaths of the 50th year. Whole years kept as Sabbath
kept his rest. There's this whole way in which Israel, living in God's promised land, following God's law, was like a big sign, not just of Jesus coming, but of Jesus finally coming in the perfect world that he would make one day. It was a land flowing with milk and honey, wasn't it? If they obeyed God, they would have no problem. They would all be able to have children, and they would all be able to have their own vineyards and their own fields, and they would see blessing over everything, wouldn't they? That was the promise in the law. It's a picture, if you like, a physical picture of heaven. And that was theirs. And at the heart of that is this Sabbath sign between God and his people. So it's still pointing to the future, isn't it? Just like creation did. So in Israel, it points to the future. But they did not keep God's law, did they? They did not keep God's Sabbaths. And God forced a Sabbath on the land through exile. The people are taken from the land and taken to Babylon, and the land has its Sabbath. Desolation. Rest. No one to work the fields, no one to live in the cities, except the poor of the land. All those disobediences heaped up and now find their ultimate vengeance in that exile. But they come back to the land. And yet the meaning of that Sabbath was twisted, wasn't it, by the teachers of the law. And that's what we find when Jesus comes. And Jesus comes, and far from doing away with the Sabbath, he actually restores what the Sabbath was all about. You notice what he does. What does he do on the Sabbath? He feeds. He teaches. He heals. It's like creation restored, isn't it? Where, because of the fall, we have ignorance and misunderstanding, he teaches. Where we see that we are ruined in body and in soul, he heals. It's the very glory of the Sabbath all come to life again. It's a sign, once again, through his actions of healing, through miracles and through teaching, that God is good. And that he is going to restore all things to be good. And that's what Jesus does. You notice there that the Pharisees had completely hollowed out what that rest was meant to be on the Sabbath. It wasn't for them a pointer to what God had done. It wasn't a hope for what God would do. But instead it was a way of them manipulating God. Of them making rest into a weapon that they could use to build themselves up, to put others down, and to make God do what they wanted him to do. That was their Sabbath. Sadly, though, however, because of the way the Pharisees treated the Sabbath, it's tempting for many people to think that that's what the Sabbath is, the Pharisaical Sabbath. It was a travesty. It was like the Sabbath being looked at in one of those wonky mirrors, all out of shape. That's not the Sabbath that Jesus or that God was declaring. It was a Sabbath of their own making. And it was a Sabbath which simply saw rest as the absence of work. And it's tempting sometimes, unfortunately, for Christians to think that that's what all the Old Testament means by Sabbath. Simply not work. And that's it. And if we're keeping Sabbath, so long as we're not working, that's fine. But you notice instead that the heart was not addressed by them. Isn't it striking that on the very same Sabbath day that Jesus heals those in need, how do they use the Sabbath day? Oh no, they don't work. Of course they don't work. Instead, they have a murder plot together. That's a wonderful way to keep the Sabbath, isn't it? Let's see how we can kill Jesus. What a wonderful thing to talk about on the Sabbath. We'll use it to plot against the Lord of life. But then, of course, the climax of Christ and the Sabbath comes in his death and resurrection. And once again, that's where we moderns, I think, go astray. We know, yes, the death had to happen. And the resurrection had to happen. But it doesn't matter what days they happened on. But I don't think that's the way the scriptures view it. There we have Christ. The day in preparation for the Sabbath, he lays down his life. He has to be killed early, doesn't he? Before the Sabbath begins. They make sure he is dead already. And then on that seventh day, that day of rest, it was indeed a day of death for him. He was in the tomb. On that day, the temple veil was already cut in two. Darkness covered the earth. And then on that seventh day, he was dead. Yes, in one sense there was rest, but what sort of rest was it? The rest of death. But then on the first day of the week, he rose, and there is an empty tomb. It is often said, oh, how can we say as Christians that we are to worship on the first day of the week instead of the seventh day, as would happen if you were to go to synagogue? Of course, there are Christians who do believe you should worship on the seventh day. But does any verse have to tell us to do that in the light of that amazing reality? The seventh day, Jesus dead. The first day, Jesus alive. Have we learned nothing from the first chapter of the Bible? God means everything he says about time. What is the death and resurrection of Jesus? The beginning of the new creation. It's as fundamental an event as the first week of the world. When Jesus created the world. And what does he do now? In his death and resurrection, he brings the new world to pass. And what day does he live on? The first day. I always find myself every Sunday morning when I'm praying my own prayers and often in church, thanks God for the resurrection. It's in the resurrection that we stand and praise and rejoice in God today. And it's no accident then that every time that Jesus appears to his disciples after that, in the end of the books of the Gospels and in the first chapters of Acts, every single time that Jesus appears to his disciples after that, it's always on the first day of the week. And then when the Spirit comes down in Pentecost, it's on the first day of the week. And when the apostles gather Christians together in the different cities of the Mediterranean, when do they meet? On the first day of the week. We don't need a verse to tell us. The logic of it is laid out. And yet you could say at the same time, well, why do we need this day anymore? We don't need a temple anymore, do we? No, we don't need a temple. We don't need sacrifices anymore. We don't need the Passover anymore. We don't need circumcision anymore. We don't need any of these things because we have Jesus. So we don't need the Sabbath either. And of course we have verses, don't we, in Romans 14 and Colossians 3. Let no one judge you on Sabbaths or on days or on foods. And there's a very important sense in which that is true. Because anything about the Sabbath which was peculiarly about Israel is no longer true for us. We no longer worship on that day on which Jesus was dead. We're no longer a physical political nation in the world anymore like Israel was. In order to keep to protect the Sabbath day, they had to have laws. God gave them laws where people who broke the Sabbath were to be put to death. We don't have those laws anymore. We no longer have that sense that we are just one particular ethnic people in the world. But we are now the church, and we take every people in the world into the midst of us, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, barbarian and civilized. They all come together as one people before God. But can we undo creation itself? Are we really saying that that pattern that we see from the first week of the world through to Christ meeting with his disciples on the first day and then looking ahead to that final Sabbath that we will have one day as we rest in God's kingdom, is that undone? I think we can be in danger here sometimes of actually going too far. There's a tension running right throughout the New Testament between what Christ has already done and what we still wait for. Already and not yet. And there are some Christians, you see, who err by being all about the not yet, and other ones err by all about being the already. So, for example, you get Christians who say, because I'm a Christian now, I am going to have all the blessings in this life that God can give me by my faith, what we call the prosperity gospel. I've already got it all in Jesus, and so I can demand it now. That's forgetting that though God has given us everything in Christ, we do not yet see it all. And there are other Christians who say it's useless to struggle against sin. It's pointless because I'm just weak and there's nothing I can do about it. I'm just going to struggle along and always be defeated. And in that sense, they're always thinking about the not yet. And not about what God has already given them, the Spirit of God dwelling in them. And so it is about the Sabbath too. We no longer need a Jewish Sabbath, but we still need that one day in seven, now based on Christ's resurrection from the dead, to remind us and to keep us as we look forward with hope to that day when we will see all things come to pass in him. We cannot escape that reality. It's built into the very way that we have been created. And it is now directed towards what God is doing for us in Christ. I think we see that in Hebrews chapter 4, which we don't have time to look into now. But in Hebrews chapter 4, we see this unfolding of a parallel between us, the people of God, in the wilderness of this world, and the people of Israel in the wilderness going to the promised land. And what do they have to face? They have to face temptation, the possibility that they will fall away from God. And if they fall away from God, they will not enter into rest. And the writer of the Hebrews talks to us as Christians and says to us, we must also remember that we are to resist temptation, that if we do not cling to Christ, we will not enter into our rest. We're still a wandering people. We're still a people in a difficult land. And there remains a Sabbath rest for us. We still need that reminder as creatures that we're not part of this world. We're not governed by the timetables of this world, but by the Lord God who is sovereign over time. And we wait then for his final coming to give us Sabbath rest. So then, how do we think about this for ourselves? Well, we need to think then about what this rest is. It's by God's example. It's by God's command. We have to be careful, I think, not to think about it in an arbitrary way or an individualistic way. It doesn't matter which day you take. I have my Sabbath on one day, someone else has their Sabbath on another day. There seems, as of what I've just said, there seems to be a genuine order in what God does. He worked 6 days and then he rested. And then when he created the world afresh in Jesus Christ, he put it on the first day. And so we're to remember that our rest is not just for our benefit. It's not just a wise thing to do. But it's based upon the resurrection of our Lord. And it is meant to drive us forward to a hope for the future. It's also meant to break down our idolatry. The fact that God has put this day for us to worship him on shows that he is sovereign. But there are plenty of others who want to command that day for us, including ourselves. You think about throughout history, you think of Pharaoh in Egypt trying to destroy the people of God. I'm sure he didn't give the Israelites Sabbath rest. Probably double amount of bricks they had to make on that day. He's trying to wipe out the memory of the living God. And so he makes them slaves. He tries to destroy their offspring. He gives them no rest. No rest at all. We see Nehemiah trying to restore Jerusalem after it had been broken down by enemies and by disobedience. What does he have to do again? He has to purify the Sabbath day. It's commercialism now. People wanting to use the day as just another day to make a buck. He has to throw them out of the city. This day will be holy. It's not going to be ruled by the god Mammon, wanting to turn all things to the power of the market. You see, in Jesus himself, those who are going to use the Sabbath for their own ends, the Pharisees, he shows once again God's creative power on that day. What are our weaknesses now in the 21st century? We who think we can manage all things ourselves. We who have forgotten that all that we have comes from God, not from our own work. God uses our work for his glory and for our benefit. So who are we to say, I don't need to worry about God's pattern? It all depends on me and my labour and what I can do. That day of rest reminds us, it punctuates our self-reliance, doesn't it? Here's us thinking, so long as I can provide for myself every single day, constantly, without end, I will be fine. But God says, no, I am your provider. I am your sustainer. You will stop and remember me. And you will remember also that why are you working like a hamster on a wheel for this life? Where's your treasure meant to be? In heaven. Have you forgotten that? Or have you continued on that never-ending cycle? Have we made money? Or have we made our own pleasures our God? Have we filled our days with such things that we refuse to take the day off to remember not only what God has done, but who we are before God and what God is preparing for us in the ultimate end of all things? It is a day to stop, to release our worry and our anxiety as well. The Psalms are constantly talking about that, the bread of the worrier, eaten late at night, without sleep. But that same spirit that denies ourselves sleep, denies ourselves rest and worship, to focus back on God. Instead, we want to look to ourselves and what we can do. And so we worry. So we are anxious. We're reminded here that the rest then is not just rest for our bodies, although it is that. But it is a rest to remind us, to sanctify us, to point us to God. I find that very helpful as a student for the ministry. Students for the ministry and ministers tend to have to do a fair bit on Sundays. Does that mean I don't have a Sabbath? Well, obviously I need to take rest in other parts of the week, but I still have a Sabbath. Jesus said that the priests worked in the temple and were blameless. They still had the Sabbath that day. Because the Sabbath is not just about their personal rest. It was about being part of the people of God, remembering what God had done and what God would do. And even if I had to work hard today, preaching this morning and this evening, I can still rejoice in that. I can still rejoice that through my words, the Spirit can use this word to bless me and to bless you. And then together we can eagerly await for that day when all things will be made new in Christ. It teaches us once again that it's not just about 1 hour or two, is it? Here we are gathered again at the end of today. We've been able to worship in the morning, worshiping again in the evening, filling the day as the apostles did with fellowship with each other and with prayer. Reminding ourselves that we're not run by the rules of the commercial world or of the world of politics or of the world of organized sport, which wants to make today of all days a day in which it will be worshipped. But we're creatures and sons and daughters of the living God who has made us his, to belong to him and to rejoice in all the benefits he gives us. Now, obviously, at that in that sense, it's not always possible for us to have the day in itself completely free from work. There are necessary things to be done. And as Jesus showed, there are loving, merciful things that need to be done too. People need to be cared for. Love needs to be shown. People need to be looked after and sought out. We need our nurses and our doctors. We need people to defend us. But when you think about it, all of those works that traditionally we call works of necessity and mercy, they're all about restoring life, aren't they? They're all about protecting life, restoring life, enriching life. So they actually fulfill what the Sabbath is all about. But if instead we're going to fill the day with our own pleasures, with our own self-serving work, with our own desires to create what we think we need to have, we're actually shutting out what God expects of us and what he gives us, especially as we gather together on the Lord's Day. We gather together as his people. That's not some just pat on the back party. It's not just some mutual encouragement society. It's Christ himself coming amongst us by his word and spirit to give himself to us. And how wonderful it is for us to be gathered together. On the day that he rose from the dead, he comes to us in spiritual power and restores us and makes us new creation in him. And that's what he does. There's so much more to say, and I don't have any more time to say it. But let's remember. Let's be compelled by the love that God has shown us to serve him and to worship him and to rest on today. Rather than being compelled by the forces out there, the forces that want us to forget who God is, who wants to run our days for them and not for us and for God. And remind ourselves that we are sold to him. He has bought us. We are no longer our own. We are his. Our time is at his command. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for this rest, this Sabbath rest we have, most of all shown to us in Jesus himself. We thank you for that. We thank you that we can rest in what he has done for us. We thank you that we now belong to you. Even though the powers of this world want us to belong to them, we belong to you. We are your people. Help us to remember that in worship and in rest every Lord's Day, setting aside the things of this world and rejoicing in the inheritance we have in Jesus Christ. So preserve us and keep us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.